A couple of weeks ago, I started a lesson on a point of doctrine, and I mentioned that not all the time, but I'm going to start doing a few more sermons on that topic, doctrine. It'll be continuing that lesson tonight, but I'm talking about other doctrines as well. But I want to say just a word or two as we get started about why that's important. I, like you, if I come and I hear a lesson, there are things that I'm probably going to be more excited about than other things. So if you're going through a week and you've had a really difficult time and faced a lot of hardship, what's going to help you? Something encouraging, something will build you up, maybe a story about a character in the Bible facing similar things and then prevails, or something pointing us to help see things in perspective, etc. If we've been having a problem with a particular attitude or behavior, and then we have a lesson on that, that can be very helpful. One of the difficult things about lessons on doctrine is lots of times it's not going to be exactly what somebody is struggling with right now. And so what's it easy for us to do? So it's like, this about Calvinism. If we have time at the end, I want to give a story about this topic to show, A, why it's important, and A, how it plays out in real life and practical needs. Because there's a lot of these doctrines going around and a lot of churches doing and teaching these things, and if we're not aware of it and if we're not prepared, we're not in a position to help them, and we're not inoculated from having it come in. And so by understanding biblical principles, we can be aware of that so that when a problem arises or a teacher comes in teaching something, we're able to see, oh, wait a minute, that's not what the text says. Or if somebody else is trapped in it, we're able to show them what the text says. And that's what the story is about. Goes back to a little church started years ago based on this very topic. But we'll see if we have time for that. But just let's realize that if we have all lessons on doctrine, the particular teachings like practices and beliefs and functions of the church or such, that would make for a rather maybe self-righteous and dead type of congregation. But if you think of the word doctrine, though, actually, it's used for much broader than that. Because like in Titus, sound doctrine is about the moral lives we're supposed to live as well. And so it's a broader thing. But it's all important. And so we'll be peppering in some more of these. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how we saw church-funded relief in the New Testament. And besides Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 5, we see that in Antioch, the church, the disciples there, gave of their means and sent to relieve the poor among the saints at Jerusalem because of the famine. There would have been other people in Jerusalem, but it was the poor among the saints. Acts 6, there was a daily feeding for the widows among the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul instructed the Corinthians, as he had the Galatians, to set aside these funds for the needy saints back at Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's getting closer to pick up that same collection. Romans 15, he's got it, and he's about to leave from Corinth with the collection for the needy saints, the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And 1 Timothy 5, for those that were enrolled to be regularly, daily taken care of by the church as widows, they were to be widows. They were to be 60 years old or over. They were to be of good reputation and not just anybody. So we went over that, and we also went over this, that these were relieved by the church, this on a permanent basis, this on a temporary basis, as 2 Corinthians said, at this present time, because you've got more and they've got less. And then this, an individual Christian has responsibilities across through here, and then the person that won't work is told in Proverbs, get busy, feed yourself. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians say the same thing. Of course, the famous phrase from 2 Thessalonians 3, if you won't work, neither shall you eat. And this is people that were able to work. And then we started on this. Authorization. Barbie, not the way you spell authorization. Arguments put forward as authorization of church funding on needy non-saints. These are arguments I've run into again and again. If you're not familiar with it, if you were on vacation and you were somewhere in a town and there was a building and it said such and such Church of Christ, the chances are that it would be a place that would make these arguments. It's been a prominent argument for over 60 years or so, a lot of the arguments that we're looking at here. And we went over some of these last time. Argument number one, to justify collected funds for the church going to unbelievers or whoever, the argument was the church is Christians, therefore whatever a Christian can do, the church can do because it's just Christians. And we went over that last time. And somebody pointed out, one of the brothers pointed out in 1 Timothy 5, there's a difference between individual responsibility and collective responsibility. They may overlap, but in 1 Timothy 5, it said, if you've got a widow, you take care of her so that the church won't be burdened. So not everything that's my responsibility can I dish off on the church or just pull the funds out of there and say, we'll do that. And then we looked at, it's all the Lord's money anyway. Very common argument. And somebody pointed out Acts chapter 5, that money that Ananias had, it was his money, but when he gave it, now it's not. Yes, our blessings come from God, but there's a difference between when you've got it and when you've given it. Here's the arguments that we're going to look at tonight, and I'm going to ask the men to again take part in discussing this. James chapter 1. Verse 27. The argument goes like this. In fact, sometimes it's been worded like this. Should the church practice pure and undefiled religion? Well, who would want to say that the church shouldn't practice pure and undefiled religion? So, well, sure, the church should practice pure and undefiled religion. And then you go to James chapter 1. And it says what? Verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So, if the church should practice pure and undefiled religion, and pure and undefiled religion is to visit, and the word here, visit, it's actually connected with the word oversight, like with a bishop or something. It's to see to and stuff. It's not to say hi, but to care for. Then shouldn't the church fund things like orphanages? And this was a primary thing that a lot of these churches that do these practices, now I haven't heard hardly anything much in years about promoting the orphanages because it was a bad idea. To give you an idea of how bad of an idea it was. And back in the 50s and such, a lot of emotional arguments were made. And if where you went to church, they weren't supporting these orphanages, you could be called an orphan hater or different things like this, 50s and 60s. And an example of how kind of upside down things were, Wilson's father knew of a family who had died in a car accident. The mother and the father were both dead, leaving the children orphaned. The children were taken down to this church-supported orphanage in Coleman County. Some of you may be familiar with it, called Child Haven. And they put them there. And Wilson's father wanted to check about those children because their parents were dead. He wanted to see about could he take those children into his home and care for them. The orphanage said no. They said, we don't let people adopt the kids. This is why they said, if we let people adopt the kids, we wouldn't have any children left here. Okay, that's an example of what looked like, so, oh, we're trying to help children. Wasn't necessarily so. There was a fire there one time. And my dad asked, you know, can we take some of the kids into our home? They said, no, no need. We just send them home to their families. So a lot of them weren't orphans anyway. In fact, one of the orphanages changed their name because it wasn't really orphans that they were taking care of. Those are some other subjects. But let's suppose you could run one in a better way. What about, is this text authorizing the church to, and if you can build an orphanage over here, can you build a widow's home over here? And does the text say that they need to be saintly widows? In 1 Timothy 5, they had to be what? Believers that continued in prayer, well reported of for good works, right? Are there any qualifications on the widows here? No, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the afflicted, orphans and widows. It doesn't say who. So should we take our funds and use them to support atheist widows, you know, Hindu widows, Muslim widows, Mormon widows, Catholic widows, just whoever, or just anybody out there that has a need? Brethren, what would you respond on this text? Mike. This is not talking about the church treasury or the church acting collectively. The context, as Mike just pointed out, is individual. So let's start back, and somebody please read, starting with verse 19, and just read through verse 27, and everybody listen to the language. Is it individual or collective work? Go ahead. Okay, so very clear that the context is talking about how individuals are to behave. And whose religion is in the context? As Mike said, the verse right before it, if any man, or your translation might say, if anyone thinks himself to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, this man's religion is vain. Not this church's religion, not this congregation's religion. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion for who? For an individual, for a person. Pure religion for a man or a person is to, and it didn't end with visit the fatherless and widows. There's two parts of this verse. Pure religion is to do what? Visit the fatherless and widows and keep your church unpolluted. No. Keep yourself unpolluted. This is talking about the positive and the negative responsibilities of a disciple. If you go through life and you're doing a lot of good things for a lot of people, but you're not bridling your tongue and we're being filthy or hateful or bitter or whatever, our religion is what? Vain. Now, what if we control our words and our language, but we won't help anybody? You remember the goats in Matthew chapter 25? He didn't say, you wouldn't feed me, you wouldn't give me, you know, clothes when I was cold, and you were foul-mouthed. No, it was, you've got to have both. Or as a Christian, an individual Christian, we need to help other people, and we need to keep ourselves away from sin. That's what this verse is saying. And if we think that we can pretend everything's okay and we have a good religion when we're not controlling what we say, our religion is vain. Real religion involves not only helping people, but also keeping ourselves pure. That's real religion. So it's taking it out of context to say that this is telling us how to use the church treasury. And it would also put a contradiction with 1 Timothy 5, wouldn't it? Because although it was, and there's other issues involved with the orphans' homes having to do with institutions instead of the church, and we're not going to get into that right now. But if it involved an orphans' home, if it justified an orphans' home to be paid for by the church, why wouldn't it justify a widow's home to be paid for by the church? Right? If it's one, wouldn't it also do the other? And then wouldn't you have a contradiction with 1 Timothy 5? Because if this means the church should fund and take care of on a daily basis any widow, then why did 1 Timothy 5 have the specifications. It just doesn't make sense. The fact is, 1 Timothy 5 was talking about the church funds. Because remember what it said? If you've got a widow, you take care of her so that the church won't be burdened. Let the church take care of these widows. This passage is not talking about that. This passage is talking about us. That we need to help people. We need to help widows. We need to help orphans. We need to help all sorts of people. All right. Galatians 6:10. Let's turn over there. Usually James 1:27 is the first verse argued. And usually, in my experience, after it's looked at, the person will often realize, yeah, that's individual responsibility. So then the argument shifts to Galatians 6. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. So, we should do good to all people, and especially to Christians, but to all people. Now, the first argument made here is this. Galatians is written to churches. We've already established it in James 1. It was talking to who? Individuals. But look at Galatians chapter 1. This is why the argument's made. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, unto all the brethren that are with me, and all the brethren that are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. So, Chad, is this written to churches? Yeah, it's written to the churches of Galatia. So, maybe the person's already agreed, okay, so James 1:27 doesn't do it, but this one's written to churches. So that means churches should help all people, and especially Christians. Is that a good argument, brother? If it's right, it's right. It's a very common argument. Don. Think about this. Every sermon that's delivered up here is addressed to a what? A church. Is every scripture that's read to exhort us that's addressed to this church talking about what we do collectively as a church? That would be a shame if it was, because we spend about this much of our time collectively as a church. Most of the New Testament is not written to about what you do as a church, because our lives are bigger than being at a church. So, like in Galatians 5, look at the things he's warning them not to do. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye, plural, shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He gives examples of the lust of the flesh. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, etc. Is he warning them against fornication as a church? Drunkenness as a church? No. He's warning them again, and he says down there, let me read the warning verse, in the middle of verse 21, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, they who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So anytime a church is addressed, so a lot of what's in it is talking about what you do as individuals. Let's put it to this test. Let's see. 1 Corinthians is written. First Corinthians is written to a church, right? To the church of God at Corinth. 1 Timothy is written to an individual. Is that correct? Is everybody on board with that? If you're not, look at 1 Corinthians at the very first chapter and see who it's written to. Written to the church. Timothy is written to who? An individual. So this is written to a church. This to an individual. Which one discusses the qualification of elders? Well, that would be over here, which is kind of a church thing, isn't it? Which one has the qualification of deacons? Well, that would be over here. Which one has church funding for widows? Oh, that again would be over here. Which one says don't take your brother to court? Oh, that would be over here. Which one talks about if you're circumcised or a slave and stuff like that? Oh, that would be over here. Which one talks about, well, we could go on and on. The fellow that's sleeping with his mother's wife, father's wife, excuse me, that the church needs to deal with. So it deals with both an individual thing and a church responsibility. The point is, you don't go to the first verse and say, since this is written to a church, everything in there is collective activity. If it's written to an individual, everything's individual activity. That's not how it works. Because a letter to a church is written to a bunch of individuals. And we individually need to do good to people. Especially the household of saints, but we need to be good to all people. And a letter to an individual can be a letter to Timothy, where he's talking about church things. So it's just a false distinction. In other words, it doesn't play out into the contents. It will be pointed out that here it is we. And Don addressed this, that there's lots of stuff in here that are we, plural. In fact, I think Don read this verse 25. Don, read that again, please, verse 25 and 26 at the end of chapter 5. All right, we shouldn't do those things. We should do this. That doesn't mean collectively we shouldn't. It means we shouldn't. I shouldn't. Jack shouldn't. Mike shouldn't. We shouldn't. And we should do good to other people. All right, then we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This one is, in some ways, I think, a better argument. Because it is talking about church funds. And so it makes for a different type of argument. Look at it. And this is in, let's get our context. 1 Corinthians, Paul gave the order in 1 Corinthians 16. Be laying by in store on the first day of the week for the needy saints. And I'll take it to Jerusalem. Or you'll take it and I'll go with you. Then, in 2 Corinthians, about a year later, he's left Ephesus, he's gone up into Macedonia, he's already got the collections in Macedonia, and he's about to come down to Corinth and pick it up. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are about that. So somebody look and read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. In fact, in verse 1 and 2. So they've given real well. And he says, I'm going to come down there and collect it. He's talking about in chapter 9, verse 1, is touching the ministering of the saints. And he says, be ready. And then he encourages them, verse 7, Let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's make a note here about something. Every collective activity is also individuals. Not every individual activity is collective. For example, the Lord's Supper, is that something we do collectively? When they assembled together to break bread, Acts 20, verse 7. But when we assemble to break bread, what does 1 Corinthians 11 say? Let each person examine himself. Do this in memory. Mike's not remembering for Brian. Brian's not remembering for Alyssa. Each of us are remembering for ourselves and are examining ourselves. And singing. Speak one to another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's interaction going along. But it's individuals that are speaking. So that's the idea of collective. You have to have individuals involved to get something collective. The collection. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by. You wouldn't have a collection if there weren't individuals giving. And so here's on individually how you should do it. With a cheerful heart, not grudgingly. But then it's collected and given to the needy saints, right? Now, look at verse 13. He said, let's start with verse 12. The ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, notice it's for the saints, but it also abounds through many thanksgivings to God. Now, somebody please read verse 13.
Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else.
With them and with everyone else. What translation is that, Mike?
It's NIV.
NIV. What is another translation?
And all men.
And all men. King James and probably New King James. Which is that, Troy? New King James. And all men. So NIV has everyone else. King James has all men.
New American Standard just says all.
New American Standard just says all. And actually, that's what the Greek says. It just says all. The NIV is prone to reword a little bit more. And the King James, if you'll look, men is in italics because it's not actually there in the Greek. It's just, it's with them and to all. That's what it says in the Greek. Well, are we talking about a church collection in this chapter? Yes. Is it talking about benevolence? Yes. Is it talking only about something somebody does individually? No. It's talking about a collection. And it very specifically says what? Thanks will be given. And then he talks about the generosity of your contribution or your sharing to them and to all. So a stronger case at this point can be made from this text. Because we are talking about collective activity. We are talking about funds that have been collected by the church and gathered together. And very specifically it says it's for them and for all. So now the question is, who's the them and who's the all? This is the Greek text. And there at the end, eis autos, that's eis like unto in Acts 2. That's unto them. And then here's our three words. Kai, eis, pontus. And unto all, unto them and unto all. Well, if we take unto them to mean needy Christians, then why not make unto all be well, computer just froze up. Why not make unto all be unto all non-Christians? Thoughts? Well, I'll see if this will unfreeze. Mike.
The collections that go to the needy saints, but the world around shows the generosity of the other saints towards their own, and that is what God wants us to do as saints, to protect and to help our own, and the world outside sees the generosity and not the money that's going to other people.
So you're saying that them is the needy saints, and all is non-saints that don't get the money, but they see the money?
They see the generosity that's being shown to help God's people.
I'm not sure, because look at the language. The liberality of your sharing to them and to all. So there's a benefit in this sharing to them, whoever that is, and to all. Matt.
I'm wondering if they're all, or if the dead part of these things is personal, the all of these things.
All right. Who was the them? Look at Romans chapter 15, where he's just picked up this collection. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Start with verse 25. This is around 57 AD. He's got the collection. So this is shortly after 2 Corinthians is written. He went down there to Corinth. He got it. He's staying at Gaius' house, one of the Corinthians. And verse 25 of chapter 15, he says, "Now I say, I go to Jerusalem ministering to the saints. For it has been the good pleasure of Macedonia," referred to in 2 Corinthians 8, "and Achaia," Corinth was the capital of Achaia, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem." So the them is very clearly the poor saints at Jerusalem. Well, if them is the poor saints at Jerusalem, could all be what Matt suggested, other saints in other places? Yes, I believe it is, and here's why. Look at this word right up here. Just above the third line up, the word that begins with K-O-I, that's the word translated here. You had sharing. Some of you have contribution. That's a really important word in the New Testament. It's koinonia. It's the same word translated communion, by the way. This word means fellowship. And let's take a look at this. Here's the Greek. Boy, this computer doesn't want to operate with me. All right, here's the Greek. Kai eis pos. Or pontus, and up there the word distribution is koinonia. And I want to show you all how to do a word search on your computer. I think we got time to do this, and it'll be beneficial, I think, to you. If my computer will cooperate. And it won't, so I've prepared the slides for in case it didn't. It's not wanting to do that either. Well, I've saved the slides. I was telling Stephen on the way down, I'm going to see if I can show him how to use Blue Letter Bible. But I said I've got it screenshot saved in case it doesn't work. So let's see if I can get back to this. Well, Bertina's been telling me I need a new computer. I think she's right. One more try here, and then I'll just do it by All right. This word contribution, this is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's a real good resource. It's available online. Look at this word contribution. Contribution, koinonia. It's communion or fellowship. It's in 2 Corinthians 9:13, and it's also in Romans 15:26, translated contribution. It's not usually translated that way. It's usually translated fellowship. Look what it says it is. The koinonia subsisting among believers because of their inner communion with Christ. Fellowship is what Christians have with one another in Christ. So when it's talking about the generosity of your fellowship with them and with all, was the church in Corinth in fellowship with idolatry? That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 6 said not to be. Light has no fellowship with darkness. You know, the temple of God should not have fellowship with idolatry and stuff. This is from the New International Dictionary of Theology by Colin Brown. The collections that Paul brought to Jerusalem were a tangible expression of fellowship in the churches. The collection has a religious overtone in 2 Corinthians 9:13. By the generosity of your fellowship, koinonia, and for them and for others. It arises from the one gospel that unites Jew and Gentile. This is Cambridge, Greek Testament for schools and colleges. We have no word in English which combines the idea of fellowship and contributing. With eis autos, unto them, the notion of contributing is uppermost. With eis pontos, unto all, that of fellowship. Nevertheless, in a real sense, what was a boon to the Palestinian Christians was a boon to the whole church. Almost every scholar I've looked up on this text says this is talking about other Christians. Barnes Notes was the only one I ever found that didn't say that. There might be some others, but just over and over and over and over and over, scholars, and a lot of these from denominations that don't think we need to follow a biblical pattern. Well, we'll see quotes from like theologically liberal scholars, Lutheran scholars and stuff, whose churches may not practice it this way, but on this text, they understand what it's talking about. Let me show you just a few quotes real quick here before we wind up. David Lipscomb, a brother back in the 1800s, on this text said, this showed that it was to all, showed that they excluded no Christian from their fellowship. Moses Lar, for the poor among the saints and for all other poor saints. Linsky, famous Lutheran commentator, said with all meant that is all other saints. Plummer, International Critical Commentary, Chi Eis Pontus, a benefit conferred on the brethren at Jerusalem, is a benefit to the whole body of Christians. Expositor's Greek Testament. This would suggest that the rich Corinthian church had been liberal to other churches besides Jerusalem. Tyndale means for all other Christians. Interpreter's Bible. Toward all might mean that it serves the whole church or that it would be given to all other Christians as opportunities arise. But in both cases, the all is what? Other Christians. And it has to, and it's made emphatic by the use of this word koinonia. Bible commentary. The single-mindedness of your communion to them and to all. Communion is the Christian fellowship which unites believers as brethren. So, if this word wasn't there, you might wonder, was this an exception to the emphatic pattern elsewhere? Because elsewhere, it's a pretty emphatic pattern, isn't it? Acts 11, they sent the money to the poor saints. You know, 1 Timothy 5, widows that were Christians. You know, Acts 6, widows, everywhere, it's very emphatic. And you might say, well, maybe this is an exception? No. When you see it was the church in fellowship with them and all, it's clearly talking about that. Let's look real quickly at this. This is the word fellowship, and this is what I was going to show you. People misuse this word all the time. People have gotten the idea that fellowship has to do with Christians, but they've missed the point of the word. How do most people use the word fellowship? Most people think of fellowship as what Christians do when they're having fun. So, for instance, right now we're studying. when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the Lord's death. When we're singing, we're praising. But if we went to a potluck, that would be what? That would be fellowship. If we go to the park and play volleyball, that would be what? Fellowship. And so if we get together at Mike's and have some pizza and play volleyball, what a lot of people say, boy, that was great Christian fellowship. Well, it was Christians, and we were sharing some together, but that's simply not the way the word's used in the New Testament. Here's how the word was used in the New Testament. And we're almost done with the lesson, and sorry again for the difficulties here. This is how it was used in the New Testament. Acts 2, after those 3,000 were baptized, they continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking bread and prayer. Does that mean that they really devoted themselves to playing volleyball with the apostles? They had a lot of pizza with the apostles. No! That's this spiritual fellowship. Romans 15. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a koinonia for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Hey, volleyball on Sunday night. No, that's not what it was. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship. Yeah, we're going to play pinochle. No, this is something much deeper than that. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, or your translation probably says communion, in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing or communion? Where your Bible says communion, and first, this is New American Standard, but most translations have communion. That's this same word. This is fellowship. Let me tell you why that's important. When we built this building, you know what the contractors all wanted to build? Our family life center, or fellowship hall and stuff. And one big issue is, you need to have a fellowship hall. What do they mean by fellowship hall? A place where you have a party and a potluck and a dinner and stuff like that. So for your fellowship. They're not paying attention to the way the word was used in the New Testament. The word for communion is the word fellowship. Right? This is our fellowship hall. Did we build a hall where we can take communion? Yes, we did. This is koinonia. Is it good when we go over to Mike's and play volleyball? Yeah, it is. Should the church pay for that? No. Mike pays for the volleyball. If we're going to have pizza, we pay for the pizza. That's not the church's job. We gave that money for the Lord's work, not so that we can go play ball together. It's great to go play ball together. Have people over to your house. You know, play ball together. Play pinochle together. Have pizza together. That kind of falls into showing hospitality to one another. You know, thing. That's not what fellowship is in the New Testament. Let's look at a few more of these words, and we'll be done in just a couple of minutes. God is faithful, through whom you were called fellowship with his Son. Communion. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? The Corinthian church was not sending money to the silversmiths, you know, making idols. That would be light with darkness. 2 Corinthians 8, the participation in support of the saints. And there's a bunch more of these. Let's hit just a few of them. Barnabas and Paul were given the right hand of fellowship going in the gospel. Paul thanked the Philippians for their fellowship, participation in the gospel from the first day until now, the evangelistic support they gave him. Philippians 2:1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation or love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, they're not sharing pizza, they're sharing the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul says, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's not, I want to have pizza and play putt-putt golf. This is a spiritual level thing in the New Testament. Continuing, let's finish with these. If we, verse John 1:6, down here toward the bottom. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. That's the way the word fellowship is used in the New Testament. It's a spiritual sharing. So in 2 Corinthians 9:13, the Corinthians, this gives thanks for your generosity to the needy saints there and other needy saints. The last one we're not going to take time to look at, it just says love toward all men. Of course we should have love toward all men. That's why if you're walking down the road and you find a guy that's been beaten by robbers, don't go by on the other side. Instead, love your neighbor as yourself. Stop, help him, put him on your beast or in the back of your Toyota, and take him down somewhere where he can be taken care of. And what did he do when he got to the end? Did he say, hey, give me some of the temple funds? No, he did what? He reached in his pocket and he took care of the man. That's showing love to our woman. That's our duty. But it's not our job to take all of our duties and pull them out of what's given for the Lord's work.